Joy to be here. Say hi to all of you. We're sorry that we weren't with you on the opening night last night when they called me from the office this morning to remind me that I was speaking at 11:30, and I said, yes, that's what I had in mind last night when I stayed home from church and was studying kind of late. I was sort of planning that way. But you'd be surprised. They do have to call people from time to time to remind them that they're going to be speaking. But it's a real joy to be here, as they have already explained to you, I'm sure, that to have a women's conference is a little different. And we weren't sure quite what the response would be when we got together to talk about it and consider it. But we personally think it's a wonderful idea. I just love being with women. I have five sons and a wonderful husband and some very fine friends and the male sex, but there's something so special about being with women. We can share our hearts and understand one another in a way that's just different. So I hope you're excited about the fact that you're here at a women's conference and that you don't feel like that you're kind of withdrawn from the race of society as such. But I just think it's great that you're here. And whether it's a success or not, I think will be dependent upon your reaction and whether they plan another one for next year. So this might be an interesting time for trial. We greet several of our friends from town, so happy to see some who are visiting with us just from occasion to occasion. I think you'll find there'll be more during the week who will come out, because there are quite a few women in town who are geared this way, who love Bible classes and love Bible fellowship and love getting together with women. So if you see a face from time to time that's not a part of the conference enrollment, that's the secret. There'll be the women from town coming out to join you. Shall we pause for just a word of prayer? Our Father, we are so grateful just to know that Thou dost love us. And as we are here this week, that's our purpose in getting to know Thee better, that we might share the wonderful love that Thou dost have for us as individuals with other women. When we think of, even in our country today, the thousands of women who do not have the answers to the pressures of life, who are turning more and more to liquor, so that the alcoholic mothers and wives increase all the time, women who take their own lives just out of sheer desperation. But those who may never do anything quite so desperate or dramatic, yet living such lonely, defeated, frustrated, unhappy lives day by day, just because they do not know Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we acknowledge that today we are particularly blessed. We are particularly fortunate that we have the privileges that we enjoy as Christian women. And so we pray that we might take these responsibilities to our own hearts in such a way that this week for some might be the turning point in their lives for an absolute surrender, for a new dedication, for a new sense of usefulness in the hand of God. And so, our Father, we do commit this hour to Thee, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that our hearts will be encouraged and will be have cause to rejoice in Thy presence. For we pray in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As Russ has already told you, as we consider the book of Ephesians, we believe this is going to be a real wonderful consideration together. There are some things that you need to have brought to your attention whenever you begin any book study, something about when it was written and to whom it was written and why it was written and all of these things, and it makes it more meaningful, really, if you get it within the context of real life. And I think sometimes we miss the blessing of Bible study because we don't see it in this light. But you know how very wonderful a letter can be to you from someone who's very dear to you. In fact, just this morning's mail brought a letter to us from our older boy who's in Switzerland. And we just watch the mails every day until we get a letter from those that are away. And so to have a letter from one who's a long way away and one who's dearly beloved is very precious to us. And so I think if we consider that we approach Ephesians in that light, that this was a very warm and very real and very vital communication from the heart of a man to people whom he loved. Now, there are scholars who believe, and all scholars do not agree, but there are those who believe that this was not necessarily written to one church, even though in our reading it says to the book of, to those in Ephesus, but rather it was written and intended to be like a circular letter to several churches. If you go back to Acts 19, we won't take the time to run this down, but just by way of reference, if you want to check back, that Paul did have an extended period in Ephesus, and there when the people in the synagogue rejected him, didn't go along with his doctrine, he turned aside from them and went to the school of Tyrannus. And there, we think probably after having made tents all morning and worked hard to support himself, yet when the rest of the people in the Middle East and in the South, as they do, took their siesta and nobody was up and about and using this particular campus, he could use this school and the facilities of Tyrannus and there taught people very effectively and much used of God to the establishment of a group of believers there. So that over a period of years, there would have been, and there are those who think that the seven churches that are mentioned in the first of Revelation were actually church groups that had sprung out of the ministry of Paul as he had taught and the men with whom he had labored had evangelized in this area. So as he sent this letter by the man Tychicus, who's mentioned in Colossae and also in Colossians, he was taking a letter to the city of Colossae. And so Paul no doubt wrote this in addition, a second letter, that he would send this along and that they would circulate it among them. Now, as far as the time element is concerned, most people agree that it was about the years of 60 to 61 A.D., and possibly during his imprisonment in Rome. The very fact that he mentioned in the letters, Paul, a prisoner for you Gentiles, in chapter 3 and verse 1. He's a prisoner of the Lord, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. An ambassador in chains, 6:20. However, there are differences of opinion as to which imprisonment this could have been, because he was 2 years in Caesarea, as Acts 24:27 tells us, and then he was 2 years imprisoned in Rome in Acts 28:30. But even in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he speaks that he was in prisons more abundantly than other apostles. So prison was a frequent experience for Paul. And yet even while he was there, he was making the best use of his time and sending out a word to those who were in need. And he had something particular and something special in mind. Now in the book of Colossians, as we've mentioned, the letter that was taken by Tychicus at the same time, he had a different thing in mind. He was presenting to them something of the problems that had arisen, the heresies that were very prevalent at that time. So he was writing to them something of the person and the work of Christ in his sovereign relationship to the whole universe, and including those of the principalities and powers about which the Colossians were so confused. But in Ephesians, Paul doesn't deal with these heresies as such. Rather, he's trying to help the believer to appropriate all of the spiritual blessings that are his in Christ, and to help him see himself as an instrument to be used of God at that time. And certainly as we look around in our present day and think of how difficult world conditions are, I think we could just simply put ourselves back into the time of the writing of the letter to the Ephesians and find that things are pretty hard for them too. They didn't have it easy at all. World conditions were very difficult for them. And so it was being expressed to them that creation at present is frustrated and in bondage to futility and decay. But one day It will be emancipated from this bondage to share the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And nowhere is this glorious purpose made more clear than in the book of Ephesians, because here it states that God's purpose is to bring all creation to the point where it finds its true head in Christ. And in all of this, we find that in relating to the body of Christ, that this has to do with men and women who have been reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, and then, even in addition to that, reconcile one to another. So there's a lot, we believe, that's very pertinent for our times and for our own hearts as we consider this book in the light of today. Now, Ephesians has been called the Mount Everest of the epistles, if not all of the Bible. It just seems to tower above because of the tremendous message and all that's being conveyed here. Perhaps in all of Scripture, there's no portion that gives to you as a believer the realization of how precious you are to God. And it just seems so important that today we have our hearts encouraged. We are in so many meetings, or you read so many books, that everybody's blaming everybody for the world conditions and everybody analyzes it differently. And there's such a feeling of frustration, it seems, somehow. What is the problem? What's the answer? What can we do right now? So I think in this portion that there will be just something of the balm of Gilead for all of our hearts in knowing how much God loves me as a person. And the fact that he has caused me and caused you to be living today, July 7th, 1968. Do you ever thank God that you live today rather than a generation or several generations ago? Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, there's such a wonderful challenge to live for Christ and to make him known today. So I wonder, as we approach this, if back of your mind, you might wonder, what does God really think of me? You know, sometimes those to whom we are closest, we don't always know just what they think of us and how they feel about us. You women who work, do you ever know exactly what your boss thinks of you? Your supervisor, you who are married, and you wonder sometimes, what does my husband really think of me? What does my mother really think of me? What do my closest friends really think of me? And so we consider in the light of that, what does God really think of me? I'm so wishy-washy and so up and down and so unstable, and I have such good intentions and yet somehow I have such difficulty fulfilling them. Or do you feel guilty about something? Something that's deep down that's never really been dealt with. And sometimes you feel, well, I'm not sure that God really likes me. It seems that he sort of has favorites, that other people, he just sort of seems to answer more prayer and do more things, and I'm not real sure. Is that where you are this morning? You may have had a sorrow, a heartache that's very deep within you. You may have a very unhappy home situation. You may have a difficult thing that you have problems sharing with other people, something that's so deep within you that only God can know. But just to remind you this morning that Jesus Christ, although he's invisible, he's nearer than the person right there in the chair next to you. He's more real and he's more wonderful. And although we enjoy telling other people how much they mean to us and how much we appreciate them and how different life would be if we didn't have them as a part of our lives, isn't it wonderful when that certain friend or loved one whoever it might be, just tells you how special and how dear and loved you are to them. I carry in my Bible, which Tom Hebe, who's on our staff, and some of our other men's staff members would never approve. I understand that some of these men will take your Bible and give it the airplane test. You know, they'll shake it and get all these little bits of things out that they don't think you ought to carry around your Bible. But don't tell Tom Hebe that I'm carrying this. But I have a little piece of paper here that our little now 7-year-old daughter, this is, several months ago now, we were in church, and she should have been listening to the pastor, I'll grant you. But on this, she was just learning to print. I guess this was first grade. And she says, "I love you, Mom. You are." And then she started to say "nice," and she didn't get quite right, so she scratched that all out and then wrote "nice." But how tender and precious that little scratched-up piece of paper is to me. Because I've already experienced what it is to bring up teenagers and to know there comes a time that they don't say, "I love you, Mom. You're so nice." They take you pretty much for granted. Of course, we may them too. But they're letters that you save. They're little tender things in your life that somebody has said, "I love you." And that's precious to you. And we'd like to bring to you this morning something of the fact that this is the book of Ephesians. That God loves you. And he wants you to know it. He wants you to revel in this love. And you may wonder how I tie these together, but somehow this to me is a part of the answered prayer that Jesus Christ prayed for us. Back in John 17, there's a marvelous, marvelous passage. We did a study in John this year, and I don't think this portion has ever been as wonderful to me or as real as it has been since our study. And we won't have time to read it in its entirety, but as the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer, you enter into something of the heart of this wonderful Savior in a way that you don't from other areas of Scripture even. But here he is, faced with a cross. The Last Supper was behind them. There he had washed the disciples' feet as they'd argued among them who was going to be the greatest. But he, having come from God and knowing that he was going back to God, took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. And then he had given to them the memorials of the Last Supper as we celebrate the communion table. The fact that he gave them the broken bread and the poured out wine, that whenever they did this, it would be in remembrance of him until he should come again. This was behind him. The cross was before him. And as he opens in this prayer, you might want to open your Bibles to it if you haven't already, to John 17. He's praying there for many specifics. In this first five verses, the conversation concerning himself, the prayer concerning himself, as he prays to the Father. Five times in this chapter, he mentions Father, righteous Father, holy Father. So it's the Son of God speaking to his Father. And he's asking that he might glorify him. Then he goes on mentioning the fact that power had been given to him over all flesh. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name," this is verse 6, "unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Have you ever considered the fact that you, as a believer, are a love gift from God the Father to his own dear Son? How wonderful this is! You are precious to God. God the Father gave you gave the disciples and those who would follow him after to his own son. And then he says in verse 7, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Again, part of your value to God is the fact that he gave the word, and you have received it. And the very fact that you believe the word of God, and that you share it with other people, this is of value to God. He treasures you in this light. And then the fact that you believe him. How important it is. And when you think of it from God's viewpoint, just to have people to say, "I believe God." You who are mothers, how do you feel if you tell your child something and he says, "Oh, that isn't so. I don't believe that." Wouldn't you be insulted? Wouldn't you be hurt? Wouldn't you have a terrible feeling of desolation, really, that your child didn't believe you? But think what God must feel. He's given his word, and there are people who say, "It isn't so. Well, it isn't true." But for those who will say, "I believe it," I may not be able to understand everything or explain everything to somebody else, but I believe it to the place that I would lay down and die because I believe it. And this is what God needs in days like these, when so many people have turned aside. Is the Bible all true or not? The higher criticism that began in Europe many years ago, reaping the fruit in our seminaries and in our churches and in our places today where Christians gather and wonder whether the Bible is really the Word of God or not. But take it in the light of the fact that you who believe and say, "I believe God," you are precious in his sight. In this. But then he goes on to say, in verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." It wasn't that he didn't love the world. He gave himself for the world. But at this particular instance, as he was praying here, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast sent, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." He asks this twice in this prayer, later over on the end. He prayed for the oneness of believers. How important it is that we drop our differences of viewpoints and concentrate on the things in which we agree, and that the bonds of love knit our hearts together in Christ. So as the world looks on and they see how we love one another, this is one of the outstanding ways of drawing people to Christ, the oneness of believers, that we love one another. But then dropping on down in this, we won't read the chapter verse by verse, but as he continues to pray not only for the disciples, but for those who would believe on them, following that, and we believe that we come into this in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." This was the prayer that Jesus Christ made to his Father, was that the world in beholding us, and that we might know it ourselves, that we are loved of God as God loved his own dear Son. Does the enormity of that strike you? Have you ever considered yourself in that light before? How much God loves you, and the fact that Jesus Christ prayed that he would love you and love me. So today, if there's nobody else in all the world, and this is true, do you know that there are individuals who have nobody who really and truly love them? We talk to people and we hear about people and we know people that have no really close bond. And yet it's possible, even in that kind of situation, to realize that I'm loved of God and that he can make up for the lacks in human life. He can compensate. He can so fulfill my life that I'm not dependent upon the love of this, that, or the other person. We know older women whose children grow up and who just cease to really care about them. Widows who must make it alone. Women who never marry. And may I say to you, I've said this to some of you privately. I think sometimes somebody should say it publicly. And that is that I believe it's possible for many women to be single in the will of God. And to be absolutely blessed and fulfilled and happy and useful. And for their well-meaning friends who would cause them to feel that because they aren't married, they've missed something. There are also compensations. I have a very dear friend who's in Christian work, and she said this to me. She said, I am single in the will of God. And I'm happy. And I can do things that you can't do, which is true. And God is the one who can make the difference. So whether single or widowed, alone, married, with a house full of kids, do you know that it's possible for a woman to have many children and still be lonely? Don't think that just because people are surrounded with other people that there's always communication, that there's always a heart bond. The answer to it all, whatever your situation in life, is that God must meet my deepest needs. We believe that many a woman who starts proceedings for divorce does it because she has tried to cause this man to fulfill the deepest needs of her life, and he simply cannot. He's a mere human being. No man can totally satisfy a woman's heart. God gives to some of us wonderful husbands, and we thank him for it, and we rejoice in it. But it's a relationship. And it's a human relationship. And it's not one that satisfies the deepest need of any heart. He and he alone. So as we look at the book, we're going to take an overview, and we only have about 15 minutes left. We're just introducing the study today. I understand you're to have your pictures taken, and we're to give you a little bit of time to get pretty in the 2 minutes. The men don't know that it takes longer than that. But as we consider it, a very simple outline, the first three chapters will consider the wealth and the possessions of the believer. You know, many Christians are absolutely poverty-stricken in their lives. Sometimes you feel sorry for Christians who are just sort of living on the edge, looking over into the world and wishing they could do the things that the world does. Because let's face it, the scripture does say that the pleasures of sin for a season. Some sin is fun for the moment. It's not worth the price you pay for eternity. But there are Christians who will stand on the edge, and because they're not satisfied in Jesus Christ, they look over there and they think, oh, those people out there are having so much more fun than I have. Well, that's the devil's lie to begin with. But you know, the problem is that if you're not really being satisfied in your own heart, there's a hunger after something. And there are so many Christians who really are poverty-stricken spiritually. And I think one of the best illustrations that's come to mind, you probably have heard it on other occasions, but it fits the point here. And that is that several years ago, I believe this really happened, that there was an elderly man who'd finally saved up enough money to come to the United States. He had had to scrimp and save and be very careful for many, many years so that his passage represented to him a huge amount of money. But as he was coming on the ship, he made careful preparations for his time aboard ship and for what he would do after he arrived, and made his money go just as far as it would. And he planned his meals so that he got all these things that would last for several days. In this food basket, he had cheese and some of the dry, hard breads that Europeans eat and some of these other things that would last quite a while. And then, as he mingled with the other passengers, he'd hear them talking about the wonderful meals they had. For those of you who've traveled aboard ship, you know, this is something they do. They go all out food. It's interesting for the people who are seasick, who couldn't care less about what happens in the dining room, and yet they do have some marvelous foods and marvelous menus. And so this man would hear them, and he'd even smell some of the delicious aromas that would come wafting his way. And each time it was mealtime, he wished he could go to the dining room and sit down and enjoy the food that the other people were enjoying. And finally, as they approached the shoreline of America, and he'd made friends with some of the people aboard, and they were just talking about various things. And one of the things he said, he really wished that he could have enjoyed the time down in the dining room. And they looked at him and they said, well, you know, we missed you. We realized you weren't there, but we didn't know quite what it was. He said, why didn't you come? And he said, well, I really couldn't afford it. It was all I could do to get my passage together, and I just couldn't afford to come. And they looked at him in utter amazement, and they said, why, man, that was included in your passage. That was all paid for. You could have had all those meals. You were supposed to have been there. And all the time he'd been in his little cabin with his pickles and his cheese and his dry bread. But do you know that that's exactly what lots of Christians are doing? They're saved. They know they're going to heaven. But my, it's such an arduous life. It's so, sort of withdrawn. And you don't really enjoy day by day. You just simply don't know the bountiful store that our Father has spread for you. The exceeding riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. And this is what we are going to be considering this time. Here again, we go back to Ephesians to look at two of the prayers that are included there. Because as Paul prayed, these two records of the thing that he was praying within this first portion. This is the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 15 and on into 21. He states here, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then this great climax, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Do you know when the Lord was trying to express to his people something of power, a demonstration of great power? There are many ways that it's given to us in the Old Testament. In the manifestation of power and the deliverance of his people from Exodus, it speaks there that by his outstretched arm, he brought them forth. And then the psalmist speaks of the fact that the heaven is the work of thy fingers, even the great expanses we see that God's made by his hands. Isaiah speaks of the fact that the isles are a very little thing, and that nations are as a drop in the bucket. We see something of the comparative value of the greatness of God, the greatness of his power. When you think of a great world power, the United States, or England in its past glory, Russia, these various ones who have been great powers, and yet to God, as a drop in the bucket. But the greatest exercise of power that the Scripture can tell us anything about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The key to this, the miracle of all the New Testament, and the miracle of changed lives, the miracle that we see in the demonstration of power today, is on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you think what it was like that Christ was in the tomb, dead there by our sins, and how Satan must have triumphed? For his whole human life, Satan had been trying to defeat him, to tempt him on occasions, to deter him, and now to keep him in the grave. But do you see the thing that has been expressed here in verse 19? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? This tremendous expression of the power of God in bringing his own dear son to life again. Victor over Satan, victor over death and sin and hell. This is the power of God. And so he turns to you and to me. And he said, I am your head. And you are united to this head. This power is yours. This Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the shepherd with all the tenderness and care for our little lambs. He's the husband to the bride, as we're going to consider later in the portion. But then, this is the prayer for power. And there's another prayer in this same portion. We're still in the first three chapters in this overview. There's a second prayer, and that is in Ephesians 3, where the burden of this is that we might know the love of God. Not only the power that's demonstrated in the resurrection, but it's the love of God. In verses 18 and 19, part of the prayer, that we might be able to comprehend with all saints, and a saint, as you know, in scriptural terminology, is anyone who is a believer. So you today here are the saints. You're Saint Marie and Saint Clara and Saint Ruth and Saint whatever. We are saints, and this is the purpose here, that the saints might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's possible for us to know with some of the saints of old, with Abraham and David and Martin Luther and John Wesley and Billy Graham, bringing it down to today, that this was the prayer that was prayed, that the saints all together of all ages, of all times, might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And then, tying these together, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We go on in our outline to chapter 4 and 5, which will be the walk of the believer. And then finally in chapter 6, the warfare of the believer. We'll look at these more in detail as we go along. But this is just to give you sort of a long look at the whole portion and to become somewhat excited, I hope, about the sessions that we'll be having together here from day to day. I would encourage you to read the book anew. Some of you have said you've just been reading it this spring. You've just done some study about it. But do go back and become very familiar with this portion. Read it from another translation if you have one with you. And it may be familiar to some. You may know a lot about it in your head. And yet it's never gripped your heart the way God would do it. There are those, some of you, to whom this may be new truth. But for whomever, we would just encourage you to get off somewhere alone and pray this specifically. Holy Spirit of God, make this real to me in a way that it's never been before this week. Speak to my own heart so that I'll never be the same after this consideration of what God is saying to me in Ephesians. Shall we pray?